And our reading from God's Word this evening is from the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, and we're reading the first 11 verses. The heading, if you're using the NIV, "The Lord Comes and Reigns." "A day of the Lord is coming, when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it, and the city will be captured. The houses ransacked, the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azael. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place, from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure." In 1527, Martin Luther was writing the German version of his lectures on the book of Zechariah. He came to chapter 14, and this is what he writes. He says, "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." Martin Luther gave up. I'm not going to give up. But it is the Word of God. It's given to us for our instruction. And so we've got to wrestle with it. The preacher's job, to wrestle with the difficult portions of God's Word, just as with the easier portions. But there have been many since Luther's day who really have agreed with him. They've no idea what Zechariah 14 is about. Others have indulged in wild speculations. We'll maybe mention one or two of those as we go along, but some very wild ideas of what exactly Zechariah 14 is talking about. Fine, sincere folk, but some of their ideas, I think, are very wide of the mark. But we're not going to give up. This is the Word of God. It has instruction for us, for Christian people. But we need to approach this passage, which is difficult. Luther was right, it is difficult. We've got to approach it really in the way we've approached the whole book so far. We're getting near at the end. And the light we've gained from the earlier parts of the book will help us when we come to chapter 14. It'll give us clues about the right direction to go in if we're to understand what this passage is about. So the end of chapter 13 was about Christ. And we've seen him very clearly, especially in the latter parts of Zechariah. And that would suggest to us, when we move into chapter 14, we're again to be thinking about Christ. Not wild, fantastic speculations, but to seek to see Christ here in these verses. We're going to be looking at Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 11, the verses that we read earlier. And our title tonight is King over the whole earth. King over the whole earth. And I believe that is the very heart of what these verses are about. The quote from verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. I want to see how the whole passage fits together around that theme, king over the whole earth. And there are several things that we notice as we work our way through these verses. The first thing is the final assault. That's verses 1 and 2. The final assault. You have a description in the opening verses of Zechariah 14 of a great battle. God says in verse 2, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. And as you read on, you see a horrendous picture of what is happening here. The city, we are told, will be captured. The houses ransacked. The women raped. And of course, you think of much of the news footage we see from the Middle East in these days, and you think it's very far from what is witnessed by many people in some of the cities of the region today. Half of the city, we're told, will go into exile. And you read a description like that, and probably one of the obvious questions is, well, when does that happen? Either when did it happen, or when will it happen? Because remember, this is prophecy. It could be the past, could be the future. What are we dealing with here in this description? Some would suggest, well, it was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies in AD 70, some years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Romans came, they destroyed Jerusalem, tore down the walls, destroyed the temple. The only bit they left standing was what nowadays is the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. That doesn't really fit the description, because when the Romans conquered Jerusalem, they drove out everybody. This idea of half will be left and they'll be secure really doesn't fit that historical event. Others, of course, suggest this is really part of Armageddon, the great final battle that they envisage. And it was certainly common in the days of the Cold War to think it'll be the Russians who'll come and attack Jerusalem. And sometimes it was the Chinese, but just depended on what the current politics were. And you can read many books interpreting prophecy that would fit these events into what people could see around them. It's one of the dangers of interpreting prophecy with the newspaper in your other hand. So you always see it in your own day, and then that passes and things change and it looks very dated. And that's not a wise way to approach prophecy or to approach God's word. How are we to interpret it then? If we rule out these possibilities, what are we left with? Well, as we have worked our way through the book, and wherever we go in the Old Testament, we're very careful to note that often Jerusalem stands not for the literal city in the land of Israel, but often Jerusalem is symbolic. It's a picture of the people of God, of the church. And often when we are reading in the prophets about Jerusalem, we're to think not of a city built of stone or brick, whatever, but a city built of people, the city of God, the people of God, the church. Now, if that's the case, if that's what we are reading about in Zechariah 14, and I believe it is, do we not here have a description, very striking, powerful language, of the hostility that so often the world vents against the Church of Jesus Christ? The church is under attack in every period of church history, wherever you look, and today is no exception. The hostility of the world, and it's rooted in their hostility against King Jesus. If that very powerfully put in Psalm 2, the opening verses of Psalm 2, the nations are raging, they're in turmoil, and what are they saying? They're saying, we don't want this man to be king over us. They want to throw off any control by a sovereign God. And so they attack the Lord's people because they can't literally attack God. So his people are the target. That's always been the way down through history. The people of God have faced opposition. Think of our own history, rooted in the Scottish Covenanters in the 17th century. There was persecution, hatred, ultimately against God. Interesting, the Huguenots in France around the same period thought in terms of the church under the cross, that always there was hardship and suffering for the people of God. Of course, we know today, and we were praying earlier about believers who are facing all kinds of opposition and hostility, some facing death for Christ's sake. So in a sense, the church always is under attack. The New Testament would seem to indicate that as we approach the end of the history of this present world, as the return of the Lord Jesus Christ draws near, the assaults of the world against God's people will intensify. Satan stirs up ever greater opposition. The church will have to face even harder times. The hostility of the world will become more ferocious. And I think it is one of the marks of the years leading up to the return of Christ, that among other things, hostility to the church will increase. Missionary endeavor will increase. But at the same time, and maybe on account of that, the world's hostility will become greater as well. You find that in the book of Revelation as well. If we turn to the New Testament, Revelation 20 and verse 9 describes how Satan stirs up what are called there Gog and Magog. Who are they? Well, there have been people who thought, well, the names are a bit like cities in Russia and the Russians are going to attack Israel and so on. I don't think that's the case. I think Satan's stirring up just the nations more and more to be on the offensive against the people of God. We read there, they surrounded the camp of God's people. And the language is reminiscent, certainly, of prophecies like Zechariah. Severe suffering. And it may be that those who are taken off into exile, who have no part in the future of the city, are false Christians, those who pretended to belong, who just made an outward profession that wasn't real. And when things are really hard and there's opposition, they're weeded out. And you often see that in the history of the church, when it's really hard and costly to be a Christian. There are a lot fewer people willing to pretend and just mix among Christians and not really be saved themselves. If it really costs, it weeds out the false. The one thing we need to see in this final assault is who is in control. God says, I will gather all the nations. Oh, they're hostile. They hate God's people. They hate God. But ultimately, it's the hand of God that's at work in all of this. It's not accidental. It's not out of his control. It is a day of the Lord, or a day for the Lord, verse 1. And so we mustn't lose sight of this precious truth, that even as the world is hostile to the church and the church faces opposition, God is in control. And he is working out his purpose right to the end of history, to the return of Christ in glory. It may be hard sometimes to see that as you look at the world. It may be very hard for Christians in some of the trouble spots of the world. And Christians who maybe are in prison for their faith, who may be facing execution, to really understand God's still in control even of this. And yet it's true. It's a precious truth to hold on to in dark times. Events are not out of God's control. He is still sovereign. He will gather. He will direct to fulfill his plan. The final assault, the opposition of the world against God and ultimately against the Messiah. His people are in the firing line, but God's in control. As we move on in the chapter, the second thing we see is the great deliverance in verses 3 to 5. The great deliverance. Because the outcome in this battle is not uncertain. There's no doubt about what the outcome will be. There are conflicts in the world, and looking on, we may think we've no idea who will win. Forces may seem to be very evenly balanced. Who knows what will happen, but there's no doubt about this battle. Verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. It's not just the resources that God's people have. The Lord himself is fighting against their enemies. And that's the hope the church always has of its survival. It'll never be finally snuffed out. God's people may suffer. Many will be martyred. It's reckoned there have been more martyrs for the Christian faith in the 20th century than in the 19 Christian centuries that preceded it. And yet the church is never snuffed out. A number of times people have predicted the church will die out, and still it's there because it's God's church. The church's survival and indeed the church's victory is certain because it belongs to the Lord. The Lord who says in Exodus 23, I will be an enemy to your enemies. A fearful thing to have God as your enemy. And he's the enemy of those who attack his people, his church. And indeed, we know that the decisive victory has already been won. We're not waiting for God to win the victory. It has been won. It's been won in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died and rose again at Calvary, he won the victory over the enemy. It was the victory that was prophesied right back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that's fulfilled when Jesus died and rose again. As he paid for the sins of his people, the head of Satan is crushed. Yes, Satan still is allowed a measure of power. We know that. You don't have to look around you to see that. But he's a defeated enemy. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, we are told in Ephesians 1:21, is now seated far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. That is where King Jesus is tonight. Seated over all the powers of the world, of the universe. An almighty, victorious King. Keep that always at the front of your mind. Especially in dark days. And so in the light of that, we interpret verse 4. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. What is this description telling us? There are those Christians who have felt, well, this is going to literally happen. It'll be a geographical fact. And there are those who believe they've worked out the geological fault lines in the Mount of Olives. And if there's an earthquake, this is where it would split. And again, I think that's really a mistaken approach to what is poetic language. Surely here again are symbols and pictures of the coming of God in power and in glory and victory. Here is Christ the King returning. And so often in the Bible, God's coming is accompanied by earthquakes, by signs in the heavens. They're tokens that God is coming. The earthquake at Mount Sinai. The Israelites were all standing round the bottom of the mountain, Exodus 19. The earthquake told them, God is coming. Again and again, earthquakes speak of the power and the presence of God. Another one's mentioned here in this passage. The earthquake in the days of King Uzziah. And every earthquake is a reminder of the power of God. People talk about natural forces. But it's the power of God. And the coming of God constantly in the Old Testament was accompanied by lightning, thunder, clouds, earthquakes. And the fulfillment is in the coming of Christ and all his glory. We read here in verse 5, "The Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." And if you want to understand what that means, turn over to Jesus' own words in Matthew 16 and 27. "The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels." The same thing. It is what Jesus spoke of in relation to his second coming. There it is in Zechariah 14. There it also is in Matthew 16. He will come in his glory with the hosts of angels around him. And he will come to deliver his people, because they will be safe. And the mountain is split. What happens? There's a way of escape for his people. A valley is opened up. They can escape. They've nothing to fear from the coming of their king. The enemy have everything to fear, but the people of God will be kept safe. They'll be delivered. God will preserve his church. And we see that everywhere in Scripture, and we see it here in Zechariah 14. When the Lord comes in glory, all the terrible things that will accompany it, the Christian doesn't have to be afraid. It's a Savior who's coming. It's his King. And he delights in that. And he'll be safe, because Christ keeps his church safe. And we have nothing to fear in the last day. And so there is a great deliverance. God's people can look forward to that, when all their enemies will be conquered. And Christ will be seen to reign as king. He reigns now, but we can't see him with our eyes. But there's a day coming when every eye will see him, and nobody will be under any doubt Christ reigns. And he is the king, and he is the Savior. Only it'll be too late for those who lived and died without him, rejecting the salvation he offers. It is a great deliverance. But then the third thing we see as we continue on through Zechariah 14 is the unique day. Verses 6 and 7. The unique day. This is expanding on what we can expect at the return of the Lord. And there in verses 6 and 7, you really have a dramatic description of turmoil in the creation. On that day, there'll be no light, no cold or frost. It'll be a unique day without daytime or nighttime. It's almost as if the whole physical world is stood in its head. Everything is, it seems, out of order. Tremendous changes taking place. Surely verse 7 exactly catches it. It'll be a unique day. Nothing like it. There never has been. You can hardly begin to imagine it. There's cosmic transformation underway by the power and the will of God, because still God is in control. This unique day, we are told, is known to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Whatever turmoil there will be when the Lord comes in glory, it's not out of God's control. It's his day. He's planned it all. The Lord is sovereign. And it's his plan that is being fulfilled. All kinds of human plans will just be torn apart at the last day. Things people thought they would do and plans that they had made, and suddenly God just draws a line. That's it. That's the end. Christ returns in glory, God's plan. And it will be fulfilled in every detail. I believe what we see in these verses is a description, as far as words can describe these things, a description of the cosmic changes that will come about when Christ returns at the end of history. The day of the Lord that the Bible refers to so often. And it will be a time of turmoil in the creation. You haven't many of the prophets, Isaiah 13, for example. "The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light." That's very like Zechariah 14, isn't it? And it's the same language that's used in the Gospels. You see, if we want to know what a passage like Zechariah means, our main help will be the New Testament. And in Matthew 24:29, describing the appearing of the Lord, it's exactly this kind of description. How there will be turmoil in the cosmos. It's the beginning of the bringing in of a new creation. Because we are told that is what Christ will bring about when he returns to judge the world. There will be, in the language of 2 Peter 3:13, a new heaven and a new earth. Not that God will scrap this creation, but he'll renew it. He'll perfect it. All the beauties of the creation that were lost in the Garden of Eden will be restored, and they'll be surpassed when Jesus returns, and the entire creation will be transformed, and it will shine with the very radiance of God himself. It's fascinating. In Revelation 21, that we read, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. We do not need light from sun or moon. The radiance of God will illuminate the new creation. And that we have in Zechariah 14. A final glorious home for God's people. At first sight, it looks a terrible thing. It looks like chaos, out of control. But it's not. The hand of God is working. The hand of God that produced the creation will produce the new creation at the return of our Savior. And what God has made and what man has marred by his sin will be transformed and perfected to provide a home for the people of God for all eternity. It really will be a unique day. A day that will usher us into eternity in the new creation with our King and Savior. That's what we are looking forward to as Christians. The transformation, not just of ourselves, but the transformation of the whole creation. And all the damage that human sin has wrought in the creation will be reversed. Swept away, and we will see the beauty of God perfectly in the beauties of the new creation. Christ will bring it about in his power to reflect his glory. It will be a unique day, and for the people of God, something to look forward to with anticipation, with joy, to have a share in these wonders. To have a home in the new creation because you trusted in Christ as Savior while you were alive in this world. Wonderful things ahead, as we often say. For the Christian, the best is still to come. And we can only imagine in a faint way what it will be like. And it brings us to the last thing we see in these verses. We see the glorious reign. The glorious reign in verses 8 to 11. At the very heart of this renewed creation, this perfect cosmos, who is there? Verse 9 tells us, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. The focus is always on the Lord, not on us. On the Lord, King over the whole earth, the universal reign of Messiah Jesus, all his enemies put under his feet, just as it's foretold in 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. The last enemy will be death, and it too will be put under the feet of Christ, and his people will be raised in glory. All enemies under his feet, every knee bowing to Christ, as Philippians 2 anticipates. Every knee will bow. Those who are saved will bow willingly and joyfully. And those who are not saved will be forced to their knees to acknowledge the King. They won't want to. They'll have no option. All enemies will be removed from his kingdom. The new Jerusalem, the new creation, is described in this way. Nothing impure will ever enter it. Have that in Revelation 21. Nothing impure will ever enter it. All vestiges of our sin and the pollution of sin will be cleansed. And Christ will reign over his people. That's what we are looking forward to. There, we are told, there will be one Lord and his name the only name. No idols. Nothing that takes his place in our hearts. We will worship Christ and nothing will hinder us. The Lord will be the source of all spiritual life and nourishment for us. That surely is what's meant by the living waters flowing out from Jerusalem in verse 8. It's not a literal river. Again, there are Christians who've tried to figure the geography and the topography and what way would water run if it flowed from Jerusalem, and would it go this way or that way? And it's not what it's about. It's not a literal river of water flowing from Jerusalem or from the temple as Ezekiel 47 describes it. It's a spiritual river. We sang about it a short time ago. The river of the grace of God. It's the river of God's provision for his people. And who gives us this provision? It's Jesus. When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, John 4, he said to her, "If you knew who was speaking to you, you'd ask him, and he would give you living water." Living water. And that's what flows in the new creation. Living water. The grace of God in Jesus Christ. Provision for every need of his people. And Christ gives it. And it satisfies us. We sang about the satisfaction we have in Christ. People all around us are seeking satisfaction in all sorts of places. In money, in pleasure, in success, in all sorts of things. And none of those things will ever satisfy. This is what satisfies. This is who satisfies. Christ. Living water. Refreshes us, not just for a day or a month or a year, for all eternity. The church will share in the glory of King Jesus in those days. Jerusalem will be raised up, verse 10. Not that it'll be a literal lifting up of the earthly city of Jerusalem, but the church will be exalted with the glory of Christ. We'll share in his radiance and his majesty. We will be as like Christ as it's possible for finite people to be. We'll have glorified bodies like his glorious body. Our souls will be free from sin. And the precious promise of verse 11, Jerusalem will be secure. We will be secure in Christ. We have a salvation that can never be lost because it's God's work. We will have glory that can never fade because it's Christ's glory. These are the wonders we look forward to if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, there's no other way to have this hope. If you're not trusting in Christ, the only thing you can look ahead to is God's judgment on your sin. But if you trust in Christ, your sins are forgiven. And you have the hope of this glory. an eternal glory in a new creation, and the Lord will be King of the whole earth. We love him, we'll worship him, we'll serve him forever. The best is yet to come, and all the glory belongs to Jesus.